Okay, our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts 6 and 7, various verses. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." Stephen then delivers a long speech to them. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Bernard, please come teach us.
Well, thank you, Shay, and good morning all, and good morning to those of you on the live stream following us. So I'm Bernard Bell, I'm one of the pastors here, and again, thank you for, I look out and I see a sea of name tags, so great to see that. Well, most of us love a good story, and when I was a boy in the equivalent of middle school, this is a long, long time ago, I loved reading stories, and I read lots of books and lots of stories about adventurers and explorers. So the boarding school I was at in England had four houses. Those of you who've read Harry Potter understand at least this concept of houses. And each had three sections, and all 12 sections of the school were named after famous British explorers and adventurers. And I was in Shackleton, named after Ernest Shackleton, the famous polar explorer, famous for his endurance voyage to trying to get to the South Pole. So these were heroic figures. Their exploits were legendary. They were men of renown. Not in the sense that they were legendary as being fictitious, but they were legendary that everybody talked about them. They were familiar names in British culture. Now, I was also reading about legendary heroes because I was reading plenty of Greek mythology about the heroes there. And this was exciting stuff for a boy to be reading these books. Well, we've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 11, this hall of faith, and here we have the stories of heroes. They are the heroes of faith. And but what is faith? Well, we're told at the beginning of the chapter, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So faith has two axes. On the spatial axis, we cannot see God, but with the eye of faith, we know that he exists in realms that are beyond our physical perception. He is there now in the heavenlies. He's up there, as we tend to say, in the supernatural world. But he's also with us here now, and he sees us. And then on the temporal axis, we believe that there is a future outcome to our present seeking of him. Earnestly seeking him here and now will bring a future reward. So we look ahead. So faith is not simply believing these two axes, but then also living appropriately with what we believe. And living such a life is faithfulness. Now, the first part of this chapter has featured 18 statements beginning by faith, or as I have preferred, in faithfulness. And these have covered all the way from Abel in Genesis chapter 4 to Rahab in Judges chapter 6. And the account of the faithful heroes will now continue beyond Rahab, but with a different pattern. But faithfulness remains the dominant theme. So today we come to verses 32 through 38. It's a long paragraph. NIV is 162 words. And Greek is just two sentences. Now, English translations can't render it as that. They have to break it up. And it has a careful structure, which can be difficult to discern because of it gets translated into so many sentences. But most English versions do keep it together as a paragraph. So here's the first sentence, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, and I'll read from the NIV. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." What more shall I say? And with this rhetorical question, the preacher further enhances the status of Rahab as the surprising climax of those 18 by faith statements. With her, he has completed his coverage of the founding figures of Israel, finishing with a Canaanite female prostitute who has modeled faith for Israel. And the preacher is concerned that now he has run out of time to describe in detail the heroic acts of those who followed Rahab. But he had to cover Rahab. He couldn't stop without covering Rahab. Well, he now lists six names. These are familiar names, but he doesn't list any actions for them. And he lists them in three pairs. Interestingly, each is in reverse order. So Gideon and Barak were successful judges who delivered the Israelites from their foreign oppressors. And after each, the land had peaceful tranquility for 40 years. Samson and Jephthah were also judges, but they were more problematic. They too delivered the Israelites from foreign oppressors, but they did not usher in an era of peaceful tranquility, and they had awkward relations with the rest of Israel. And then Samuel was the kingmaker, and David was the first great king after the false start of Saul. Now Samuel himself told the Israelites, quote from 1 Samuel 12, "Then the Lord sent Drubbabel," that's another name for Gideon, "Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in safety." So these are heroes. He then immediately rebuked them for wanting a king like all the other nations, head and shoulders taller than anyone else. You see, the people had a wrong understanding of what a hero was like in God's eyes. They wanted one who looked like a hero, tall and handsome. And Saul proved to be faithless and unfaithful. And then God graciously provided David, who was the runt of Jesse's litter, to be king. And he was a good king. Well, we can read these stories of these six figures in the books of Judges and Samuel. But the preacher doesn't want to go into any detail about them. He's eager to move on towards the climax of his presentation of heroes. So having listed six actors without any actions, the preacher does the opposite. He gives a list of actions without listing the actors. And it begins with through faith, which will be repeated in verse 39. So this whole section is still bracketed under this concept of living by faith. Through faith, they accomplished great deeds. In their trust in and their allegiance to God, they did heroic acts of faithfulness. And there are nine actions listed here, and they are listed in three triplets. And in some cases, we can attach actions to actors, although we have to remember that the preacher is not interested in doing so. So the first triplet lists political success. They conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. So we know that Joshua and David conquered kingdoms. Solomon established dominion over other kingdoms. Good kings administer justice. So we read that David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And the Lord made Solomon king to maintain justice and righteousness. These are things that Saul never did. Doing justice meant establishing and maintaining a society in which all flourished, especially the weak and the vulnerable. They received the promises. David received the promise of a son. Solomon received the promise of wisdom and of the Lord God filling the temple with his presence. The second triplet lists escapes from death. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. So we can recall Daniel, who was preserved in the lion's den, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were emerged unharmed from the blazing fiery furnace. And Elijah and Jeremiah both escaped being put to the sword. Then the third triplet lists military success. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Samson's weakness after his haircut was turned into strength for his final heroic action against the Philistines. So these unnamed heroes did heroic acts and deeds all through faith. They were faithful to God, and he was faithful to them, empowering them to these great endeavors. The list of nine actions is a catalog of triumphant success. Through faith, these faithful ones succeeded. Now, the preacher has not attached names to any of these nine actions. We want to do so and to delve more deeply into each of the nine, and I've done so a little. But doing so can hinder the preacher's purpose. He's obviously not interested in individual identification. What he is doing is creating an effect. He adds layer upon layer upon layer of success, of triumph, of victory. And this is what we like to hear. Stories of success where the good guys win, where the white hats triumph over the black hats. And through these three triplets, the preacher builds and builds towards a climactic tenth item. Verse 35a, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Women received back their dead from resurrection. And here too, we can attach names to actions. Elijah raised the son, the dead son of the poor widow of Zarephath. Elisha raised the dead son of the Shunammite woman. And these two sons were raised back into this life. They were restored to their previous situation. They would grow up and they would die again. But now the second half of verse 35 is quite different, and really should begin with a very large but. But there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Here the story turns. The tenfold success comes back down to earth with a thud. There were many other people who died and were not raised up back into this life. There were many other mothers whose six sons died and were not raised. But this here is about the specific cases of those who were killed for their faithfulness to God. They were tortured. Literally, they were stretched out on the rack and beaten like a drum. And the word then comes to mean torture in general. And they were given the opportunity to be released from their torture. They could recant their faith. They could renounce their faithful allegiance to the one true God. The path to freedom was set out before them. But they refused to take up the offer. And they resisted passively to the point of death. So what's referred to here is religious persecution. Now the first section is about those who by faith and faithfulness accomplished great things. The second section is about those who in faithfulness suffered great things. These are the martyrs. These are those who continue to witness to God through suffering. Both are heroes of faith and faithfulness. All the people in this chapter bore testimony to God in their faithful allegiance. They witnessed to him. Their actions flowed from the conviction that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him and seek to please him. But from now on, they suffer greatly, even unto death. They refuse to recant, and they suffer the consequences. Now, there was sporadic action against the faithful prophets in Israel and Judah that we read about in the Old Testament. The perpetrators were their own people, those in power. They were the king or the priests in Jerusalem. But this verse describes a later period. It's a period between the two testaments, between our Old and New Testament. It was an intense period of religious persecution. Now, because of their rebellion against God, first Israel and then Judah were overrun by a series of empires. The Assyrians, followed by the Babylonians, were God's instrument of judgment against his rebellious people. They were followed by the Persians, and then Alexander the Great with his Hellenistic Empire, and then its successors. And in the early 2nd century BC, the land was part of the vast Seleucid Empire, which had its capital in Antioch. And one ruler in particular stood out as notorious, King Antiochus IV. He took the name Epiphanes, which means God manifest. He viewed himself as being God on earth, a divine king. And in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, he erected a statue of himself as Zeus. He sought to eradicate the religion of the Jews and make them all into good Greeks. He defiled the temple, he desecrated the altar, he ordered the destruction of all Torah scrolls, he prohibited circumcision, he ordered priests to sacrifice unclean animals and to eat unclean food, and his troops used torture. It was a concentrated effort to obliterate all the Jewish markers, all that distinguished the Jews as God's people. And he offered to spare the lives and reward those who recanted and renounced their ancestral faith. And there were those who did so. But one faithful priest named Mattathias refused to comply, and he fled to the hills with his sons. I think five sons. One of them, Judas, helped lead a rebellion. He acquired the nickname HaMakavi, the hammer. So we know him as Yehuda HaMakavi, or Judah the hammer, Judas Maccabeus. And we know their action as the Maccabean Revolt. And this had a very profound effect on Jewish identity. Many were killed for refusing to comply, refusal to be released from torture at the cost of denying their identity and allegiance. We know these today as the Maccabean Martyrs. And some of their stories are told in the two books of the Maccabees, which are in what we call the Apocrypha, those hidden books between the two testaments. Those books are included in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Israel's scriptures, and were widely read in the first century. So it's clear that this is in mind of the preacher here in this letter of Hebrews. Now, last November, when I started in on Hebrews chapter 11, I had the choir sing that anthem by Vaughan Williams in a text drawn directly from the Apocrypha, which describes Israel's hearers of old. Let us now praise famous men and the fathers that begat us, such as did bear rule in their kingdom, men renowned for their power. But then halfway through, the tenor changes, the story turns. But some there be which have no memorial. They have perished as though they have never been. As faithful Jews suffered unto death for their faithfulness, they sought to make sense of what was happening. Why were they suffering and being killed for remaining faithful in their allegiance to God? Well, they believed that God would vindicate them in resurrection. As we read here, they refused to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Now, in the remainder of the second sentence, the preacher now builds layer upon layer of suffering, even unto death. It is grim, it is heavy. It is the antithesis of the first half with its catalog of success. This is not what we want to hear, living comfortably in the West. But it was the reality, and it remains the reality through time and space, even today, in various places. So verses 36 through 38, some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Again, we have actions, but no names. And again, we can attach names to some of the actions. They were mocked and flogged. Worse, they were chained and imprisoned. Jeremiah, for example, was lowered into a cistern on the king's orders. They were killed in gruesome ways by stoning, by being sawn in two, by the sword. The faithful prophet Zechariah was stoned to death in the temple courtyard on the orders of Joash, the king of Judah. And per Jewish tradition, Jeremiah was stoned to death in Egypt, where he'd been taken, and Isaiah was sawn in two. Many were killed by the sword. They went around clothed in sheepskins and goatskins, such as Elijah and Elisha. They were destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. They lived as outcasts. But here the preacher inserts a parenthetical note. The world was not worthy of them. Their oppressors, persecutors, tormentors thought that they were not worthy of the world. They were not worthy of their world in which they were living by power. These were the losers. But that's the wrong verdict. In truth, the world was not worthy of them. As several translations put it, the world didn't deserve them. So here we have a diametrically opposed evaluation of what matters in life. It's not seeking power and success. It's living faithfully unto God. And because the world didn't deserve them, they were not at home in the world. They were of no fixed abode, of no permanent residence. They wandered in deserts and mountains, finding shelter in caves and holes in the ground. Now, why did God allow his faithful saints to suffer? Why did he not save them from their ordeals? He saved others. Why not them? As we recited responsively on our call to worship from Psalm 116, the cords of death entangled me, the anguish of the grave came over me. Then I called on the name of the Lord, Lord, save me. You, Lord, have delivered me from death that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And just a few verses later, we didn't read it in the call, but it's there. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants, so precious that he will not readily allow their death, but will save them. And Jonah prayed a similar prayer from the belly of the great fish. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and he listened to my cry. You, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. The Lord delivered even Jonah, who had been unfaithful. It was only with his last breath that he finally cried out in distress, and the Lord was ready to hear, and he heard, and he saved him. But the time came when God would allow the death of his faithful ones. Not by a quiet death at the end of a faithful life, but a violent death while being faithful and for being faithful. And these faithful ones had the faith and the integrity to remain faithful through their suffering, faithful unto death. They were not saved from death, they were saved through death. So in the first half of our passage, the faithful had success. The Lord's prophets even raised the dead. In those days, it was the faithless and disobedient who suffered God's wrath and judgment. But the tide turned. The wicked prospered while the faithful suffered, even unto death. Indeed, it was the prospering wicked who killed the suffering faithful. Now, I liken this paragraph, verses 32 through 38, to be like a big wave. Through the first half, verses 33 and 34, it builds and builds and it carries us along. The wave reaches its peak with that first resurrection. We're floating high. This is all wonderful stuff to hear and to read. We're high up atop the crest of the wave. But then we go over the top in verse 35b. And the wave comes crashing down upon us in 36 through 38. Again, we can attach names to actions at various points along the way, but if we focus too much upon who the figures are, we lose the overall impact of the passage. This crescendo to that resurrection and then crashing down. The death of the martyrs, of those who have been violently killed while and for being faithful, is a problem. It's been a problem ever since Abel, the first person who's listed in this chapter. He suffered death for doing what was right. He sought God. He oriented his entire self onto God, bringing both his offering and his very self. And his spilt blood has been crying out from the ground for justice. As we read in verse 4 of chapter 11, by faith Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Now the key lies at that turning point, at the point where the wave starts collapsing. Verse 35b, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. There was a resurrection for the sons of the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman, just as there would be for Jairus' daughter and for the son of the widow of Nain, both of whom Jesus raised. These were all raised back into this life to die again. But the martyrs died in the hope that they might gain a better resurrection. They were looking ahead to the reward for being faithful. Now, this language of suffering is true of Jesus. The Jews of Nazareth attempted to throw him off of a cliff and stone him. He wandered in desert places. He had nowhere to lay his head. At his trial, he was mocked and flogged before being handed over to be crucified. He refused to be released. Refused to be released from his tortuous death, his shameful death, which was designed to inflict maximum shame, degradation, dehumanization. He resisted the calls to come down off of the cross. You see, Jesus is the supreme martyr in his faithful witness and through his faithful death. It is in Jesus that this all makes sense, and only in Jesus that this makes sense. He was the first to be raised in the better resurrection. He was raised into the new creation, given the power of an indestructible life. He has entered into his reward. He has passed through the heavens into God's presence, and there he has offered his own blood for cleansing and for the sealing of a new covenant. And in this new covenant, sins are forgiven. And he is sat down at God's right hand. He has entered into his reward. And we are called to follow him. Now, the first Christian martyr was Stephen, as we heard in our scripture reading. And that started so well. He performed great wonders and signs. He did great things. But then the crowd, the Jews, turned against him, and they stoned him to death. And as they were doing so, he extended forgiveness and asked God to forgive them. There would be many more martyrs. And Hebrews is addressed to a Christian community that is suffering, a Christian community that's living in the second half of this passage. This hall of heroic faithfulness is set within a call of endurance through suffering. At the end of chapter 10, so immediately before this passage, this chapter 11, he writes, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." And some of their friends are still suffering. The preacher exhorts them in chapter 13, "Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." So his readers have shown solidarity with those who are suffering from their faithfulness, visiting them in prison, taking them help, and solidarity in sharing in that same suffering. Martyrdom became a regular feature of the early church under the Roman Empire. And the Christians honored the martyrs, those people that in the Roman world would be viewed as the losers, as the failures. There's an early Latin hymn of the early church, the Te Deum, begins this way, "Te Deum laudamus, you, O God, we praise. The glorious company of apostles praise you. The noble fellowship of prophets praise you. The white-robed army of martyrs praise you. Throughout the world, the Holy Church acclaims you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." The white-robed army of martyrs, we read about them in the book of Revelation. They have come through the great tribulation, and their robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. They are an army, but they have no conventional weapons. They have no power of their own. Their only weapon is their faithfulness. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, in faithful witness through death and into resurrection life in the new creation. The army of martyrs waged a nonviolent passive resistance following the pattern set by Jesus. They refused to be released at the cost of their faithfulness. Now, the development of the printing press enabled the wider dissemination of books. And since then, the most widely printed book is the Bible. And for 100 years, the second most popular book was Fox's Book of Martyrs, until it was displaced by the Pilgrim's Progress, and it remains the third most popular book of all time, most printed book. As a boy, I read stories of heroic explorers and adventurers. I read of the heroes of Greek mythology. But for much of church history, what Christians have read is the accounts of the martyrs. Books such as Fox's Book of Martyrs. They are the heroes of faith and faithfulness. Now, these accounts have dropped out of favor in the Western church. The bestsellers now are about great acts, great success, successful ministry, about growth, and so on. They're about the first half of this paragraph. That's where people want to live. Individual Christians and churches may feel that they are being besieged or persecuted or discriminated against today in the West. That's not really the case. This is not what the martyrs endured. So Christian leaders want to live in the first half of the list, but we who follow Christ may be called to live in the second half. And certainly many parts of the world, Christians live in the second half of this paragraph. Around the world, there are plenty of places where the church is genuinely suffering for its faithfulness. Each week in the e-news, we draw attention to the persecuted church in some country. So this week, it is Laos, where Christians have suffered for the past 50 years, ever since the fall of Laos in 1975 to the Phtet Lao. And we provide there links to Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs so that you can learn more about the suffering church. I invite the band to come up. Following Christ is not necessarily costly to us living here in the comfortable West. But in past times it has been, and in other countries today it still is. These people don't have much power. What they have is faithfulness. Now, as I was growing up in OMF, I heard and learned a saying attributed to Hudson Taylor. A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in little things is a great thing. This saying actually goes back to Augustine, who wrote, "What is a little thing is just a little thing, but to be faithful in a little thing is a great thing." God will not necessarily ask us to do great things. We may hanker after doing great things, especially Christian leaders hanker after doing great things. What we are called to is to simply be faithful where we are. God has been faithful to us. Through his Spirit, he empowers us to respond in faithfulness to him and to Christ. Living faithful lives where we are is itself a very great thing. So by faith or in faithfulness, we believe that God exists, that he sees us where we are, and that he will reward those who earnestly seek him. And now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.